In the name of the Holy Trinity, my beloved, this year too. For the fourth year now, we continue our studies from the book of the Apocalypse. The interest these subjects awaken can be seen on a worldwide scale. It is enough to mention, as an example, the book by Father Charalampos Saloupoulos, a commentary on the Apocalypse, which is the best-selling of all religious books in Greece. All of this reveals, it makes plain, an eschatological anxiety among people, and it could not be otherwise. For the bankruptcy of morality, the loosening of morals, the rise in crime, the boasting in and parading of perversions, apostasy, and atheism, the threat of a worldwide conflict, and indeed, a nuclear catastrophe, and the uncertainties of tomorrow, all these turn the many toward this prophetic book of the Apocalypse, hoping to decode the future. Of course, the book cannot be understood except within the Church of Christ. Outside the bounds of the Church, every attempt at interpretation is nothing but a mistaken answer. I would say that outside the Church, the heretical interpretation runs riot. But we must add this as well. The book of the Apocalypse is not a book that comes to reveal the future to us, as many suppose, but a book that comes to give us the measure of the present and also of the past. Nevertheless, as I told you, this thirst people have to learn the future, to study Holy Scripture, and the book of the Apocalypse in particular, and to fill the places where the Apocalypse is interpreted, reveals that there is an eschatological expectation. Something similar was seen among all the peoples of the earth 2,000 years ago, in the expectation of the Messiah, that is, of Jesus Christ. The history of the New Testament time shows us this. Now we are living. So it seems in the second last things, for the first last things were the first coming of Christ, and the second last things are the second coming of Christ. It appears, then, that we stand on the eve of this second coming of Christ. That is, the last of the last things. For historically, this anxiety of people about tomorrow, about what will happen, this sense that we are all waiting for something, that all peoples want something, expect something, reveals, as I told you, that eschatological anxiety, which has its precedent in the first coming of Christ. The book of the Apocalypse, as you will by now have perceived from the analysis we have made so far, shows the course of humanity, from the side of faith, of course, in Jesus Christ, and of unbelief, or apostasy from Jesus Christ. But behind the apostasy of human beings stands our ancient enemy, the devil, who continues to suggest the ancestral sin to every generation of mankind. And so he and all who follow him are transformed into anti-divine powers that turn against Jesus Christ and against his church in a worldwide and terrifying struggle. This struggle, of course, will be intensified beyond all measure by the phenomenon of deception and apostasy, but only for a short span of time, in the last days. Yet in the end, the outcome of this whole struggle will be in favor of the victory of Christ, both within history, along the whole length of the ages, through the presence of his church and his people within history, and in the final ending of evil and of the bearers of evil. This final and definitive victory is described in the 20th chapter of the Apocalypse, which, with God's help, we will analyze this year. I would only like to remind you of two small things. First, your unbroken attendance at these studies. Do not be absent. Perhaps the church is always full, but it may be that some come who were not here last time, and some are missing who came last time. This means that we do not have unbroken attendance and following here, and consequently, we have a fragmentation in our understanding of the interpretation of the book of the Apocalypse, and this is plainly to our loss. The events are a chain, so that if we lose one link, we cannot follow what comes after. For this reason, I make a warm plea, may God help both you and me, that from our first talk to the last, without a single gap, we may be here. I would also like you to have faith in the divine inspiration of the book of the Apocalypse, so that you do not say, well, perhaps it is this way, or perhaps that. At every moment you will be saying, this is the book of God. God reveals these things. And consequently, alongside faith in the divine inspiration of the Word of God, we must also have undivided attention. That is, we must secure for ourselves undivided attention, so that we can understand the things that are said, and not end up hearing and understanding something different. With this short introduction to this year's topics, my beloved, we now come to our main subject. We are at chapter 20, as I told you, and before the summer break, we had analyzed verses 1 through 3. But so that we connect again in meaning, I want to read you the chapter from the beginning and give you a very brief recap of our last topic before the summer break. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he bound him 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on it, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. I saw, says the holy evangelist, an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hands. He seized the dragon, the serpent, the ancient one, the devil, who deceives the whole world, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut and sealed the mouth of the abyss over him, so that he would not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. After the 1,000 years, he must be loosed for a little while. Here, concerning the crushing of the devil, I will not give a full analysis as I did last year, only a very brief summary. A word about the crushing of the devil, which has taken place in three phases. The first, when the devil proudly conceived his rebellion against God and was cast out of heaven by the archangel Michael and fell into creation, upon the earth, into the created and visible creation, into the universe, and more particularly, perhaps, onto the earth. The second phase of the crushing of the devil was when he brought him to nothing. To bring to nothing does not mean to make him vanish. It means to put him out of operation. When Christ brought him to nothing through his death on the cross, there, the Lord truly conquered the devil and crushed him. From the moment the devil was crushed upon the cross of Christ until the second coming of Christ, or, more precisely, a little before the second coming of Christ, is the period of the gospel, that is, the 1,000 years. These are the 1,000 years during which the devil was bound, which means that he could no longer act upon people in such a way as to keep them from receiving the gospel. When the nations came to know the gospel and believed, it meant that the devil no longer had the power he had before Christ crushed him upon the cross. This, of course, is not his final crushing. It is the second phase, as I told you, of the crushing of Satan. But a little before the end, there comes a kind of decline in the faith and the spiritual life of Christians. Did the Lord not say that the love of many will grow cold? That the love of many, he says, will turn to ice, as cold as a freezer. The love of many will freeze over, which means that people will have left the hatches of their soul open for Satan to come in again. This means here that God now permits them to come under the influence of the devil. And this corresponds here to his loosing, his being set loose from the abyss, to help you understand. When, please consider, the first created ones were in paradise, the devil could not touch them at all. He could not touch them in the least. Nor could he exert any influence upon them. But from the moment that, by their own choice, they failed to take heed and listen to his counsel, then, my beloved, they left the doors of their soul open to be conquered by Satan. This means that God permitted them now to be conquered and held captive by the devil, because they themselves had accepted the devil's view. This will happen then as well. To whom? To Christians. For it is Christians the passage is speaking of. Christians will begin to grow cold in the spiritual life, and to accept Satan. This means the devil will begin to win Christians back, and God will permit him to conquer them. This corresponds to the loosing of the devil, who had been bound 1,000 years in the abyss. That is, he now acts upon humanity as he acted before the death of Christ on the cross. This is what is meant by the devil must be loosed. That word 15 spell delta, epsilon, iota, with a circumflex, means must. This must is a necessity in the sense that people, having given way in their spiritual life, will be taken over by the devil. This is the meaning of that thuvinthide, that must, that is, they will be punished for what they do. And it is well known, the person who stands far from God is ruled by demons. This is his punishment. I will say it once more, because this point, this chapter, and especially these first verses, has been terribly misread, particularly by the heretics, by the Chiliasts. I mean, they say that these 1,000 years are the age of the gospel, and that the devil will be loosed a little before these 1,000 years come to an end. That is, a little before the end of history, a little before. And how much will this little be? First of all, it says here, he must be loosed for a little while. At its peak, it will be 3.5 years, only 3.5 years. But at the peak, because the loosing of Satan is not something instantaneous, people do not accept him suddenly, overnight, telling him, come and conquer our soul. It will be gradual, and this gradual acceptance of Satan will last very many years. Yet his conquest in the proper sense, over all people, as it was before the cross, will be only 3.5 years, the years that correspond to the coming of the Antichrist. So after this, there are no 1,000 years during which Christ will reign. The 1,000 years are these, the years of the gospel that are enclosed in between. I will say it a little further down as well, enclosed between the first and the second coming of Christ, or, more precisely, a little before the second coming of Christ. As you will remember, in an earlier chapter, at 17:8, when the angel, seeing the evangelist's astonishment at the first image of the beast, explains to him what he had told him. The beast that you saw, that is, the devil. And it so happens that the term beast is used of the devil, of the Antichrist, and of the false prophet alike. Here it is, the devil, the beast that you saw, without excluding the other three, the other two persons, whose spirit runs through the ages. We will speak of this a little further down too. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and is about to ascend out of the abyss and go to destruction. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and now does not exist, and is about to ascend again from the abyss. But it will now be led on to ruin, to perdition. What does it was mean? It means the devil was at work before Christ. What does it is not mean? Christ came and abolished the power of Satan. And what does it mean that he will rise up again from the abyss? That short span of time. And then, finally, his definitive crushing. These are the three phases of his crushing. And the third is, now his final and definitive defeat. So be sure you understand this. This is the course Satan runs. And these are the 1,000 years the Chiliasts speak of. There are no other 1,000 years filled with feasting. Look at those tracts of theirs that circulate for the sake of winning converts, of lulling people to sleep, with a landscape of waters, rivers, meadows, tame animals, fruits, vegetables, some people there strumming a guitar, laughing, children at play, a kind of paradise, a material one. Mind you, a paradise, but a material life. That is how they believe the 1,000 years will be. The poor souls, there are no other 1,000 years. It is these years of the gospel, in a spiritual sense, not a material one. This is exactly what I am explaining to you. It is the interpretation of our church. It is the interpretation of our Orthodox Church. Anything else you hear, reject it. So you will remember this, which is very important, and is a parallel passage, Revelation 17:8, the beast that you saw was, and is not, and is about to rise up from the abyss and go to destruction. This is your answer. And now, my beloved, we come to our main subject. That was last year's material. What we had said before the summer break. I have given you a very brief summary to connect it with what follows. And I saw. The holy evangelist continues in the 20th chapter, from verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. A brief rendering, I saw thrones. And upon them they sat. Who sat? And there was given to them the authority, the judicial authority, and those who sat were the martyrs and the confessors. And those who did not worship the beast and its image, and did not receive the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over him. Over them, in the plural now, over them, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You will tell me this is an exceedingly puzzling and incomprehensible passage. You will see, quite simply, how your every difficulty in this passage will be resolved. Only, as I told you at the beginning, take care. First of all, we must understand this whole passage that the Holy Evangelist gives us as being fulfilled within the 1,000 years. You saw that he says it repeatedly, they reign with him 1,000 years. We must therefore regard it this way, that it concerns a state of things within the framework of the 1,000 years. That is, a state that lies between the first and second comings of Christ, not something future. But, if we are now living the 1,000 years, since we are within the years between the two comings of Christ, then without doubt, this is the picture he gives us here, within the age in which we live, that is, within the space of the gospel of the 1,000 years. Who are these thrones? It is known that the throne is first a symbol of the teacher. Remember how the teaching seat is spoken of, or the throne of Moses, the seat of Moses. The Lord said that the scribe sat upon the seat of Moses. It is, then, the symbol of the teacher. It is also the symbol of glory, and the symbol of the judge, of the one who judges, of judgment. Andreas of Caesarea writes, "And already, indeed, to the holy apostles is given the teaching throne, since through them the nations were brought to God. Who is the first category among those whom the evangelist sees seated upon thrones? First and foremost, my beloved, are the apostles, the saints, the martyrs, the confessors, the apostles, the saints, the martyrs, the confessors." When, from the time the gospel preaching begins until the end of history, throughout this whole length, all who have belonged to the category we mentioned, who exist and will exist, all of these, he says, are seated upon thrones. Now, what is this? First and foremost, the apostles. It is that they sat upon the throne of the teacher. They are the teachers of the whole inhabited world. But also by the promise of the Lord, he said, what did he say to his disciples? Amen, I say unto you, he said to his disciples, that you who have followed me in the regeneration. The regeneration is again, take note, it is the Genesis, the regenesis, that is the renewal, that is the end of the world that will come, and afterward will come the new kingdom of God. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, you shall sit, you too shall sit, and we upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord said it, you shall sit upon thrones. But it is not only the apostles, as I told you, it is the saints as well. How is it the saints? How do we know this? Hear it spoken prophetically. Daniel in 7:22 notes, until the Ancient of Days came, a small parenthesis, and we too shall sit upon these thrones. Now, do not be surprised, from now. For which reason, please pay close attention, those whom God will be pleased to grant, or who themselves will desire it, can sit upon these thrones. Wait, so this matters very much. The Ancient of Days came, and judgment, that is, the authority to judge, was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came, and the saints took possession of the kingdom. That is the passage. We see that the saints, the confessors, the apostles, the martyrs, enjoy this glory from the present life. From here and now, we have the commemorations of the saints. The feasts, we have hymnography dedicated to them. We honor the saints. You see how many historically great figures have passed by? To take the Greek world, many great men passed through our Greek world, our forebears. Great ones. Alexander the Great, great philosophers, great men, whom do we remember? Except simply as history, whom do we honor in a more particular way? The saints and the martyrs. You see how they are honored. So then, they are seated upon the throne of glory. How did Christ say this? If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Whoever serves me, my Father will honor him. John 12:26. But how is it that the saints, even from the present life, enjoyed honor and glory? The miracles, my beloved, which the saints work, do you know what they are? They are that they restrain Satan when they cast out the demons and work so many miracles. The saints, are they not honored and glorified by the people of God, by the world? They are glorified. Well then, this is the glory. They are glorified together with Christ. They are glorified with Him. You see, we celebrate the liturgy. We glorify Christ. And at the same time, we honor and glorify also the saint we honor. Today, tomorrow, the next saint, and so on. This is the honor and the glory. This is what I told you, what concerns us, and that the faithful one from the present life enjoys honor and glory. Andreas of Caesarea notes, until his second coming they shall reign together with him, and after it they shall enjoy the divine promises still more abundantly. Until the world comes to an end, until Christ comes again, they will reign together with Christ. And afterward, far more than that, but then the world will not be as it is now, so that we could speak of people rendering honor to the saints. All who will be in the kingdom of God, as Scripture tells us a little further on, are priests and kings, that is, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. So this honor of theirs belongs to the present world, and clearly it concerns both the living and those who have fallen asleep. And this matters a great deal. As for the judgment of the apostles and of the saints in general, with regard to the phrase, and judgment was given to them, we have this to note. It is well known that only Christ is the judge. How then will the saints judge the world, since only Christ is the judge? This will strike you. It is the presence of the saints on the day of judgment, when they will be seated upon their thrones. This very presence of theirs will be the criterion for the unbelievers and the sinners. Where will the criterion lie? In this, that we believed in our own age. But you did not believe. What is your excuse? What is your excuse? That we believed. And so their presence, their silent yet crying, out presence, will be the judgment and the condemnation of the sinners, the impious, and the unbelievers. Do you know how Christ himself put this? When many of the rulers paid him no heed, our Lord, what did he say to them? On the day of judgment, the Ninevites will rise up together with you, with this generation. And then the Ninevites will judge you. For they heard only a single preaching from Jonah, and they believed and repented. Here is something far greater than the preaching of a Jonah. And yet, you do not believe me, and you do not repent. On the day of judgment, the Queen of Sheba will rise up. She who came from very far away to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And the Queen of Sheba will judge you, and she will say to you, I made such a long journey to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Here is something far greater than the wisdom of Solomon. I am wisdom itself, so whom will they judge? The contemporaries of Christ, those who in their own age had fewer opportunities to receive him, and yet received him. Would you like something further that will frighten us? Saint Nectarios of Aegina, to keep myself to Saint Nectarios. There are very recent saints. Saint Savas of Kalymnos. This saint, that saint, just a few days ago, yet another was proclaimed a saint in Cephalonia, and another in Aetolia, Acarnania, and so on. Known and unknown ones. But I take for you only Saint Nectarios of Aegina, because he is so very well known to you. Saint Nectarios of Aegina will rise on the day of judgment. He will be seated upon a throne of glory and of judgment, and we will be judged. And when Christ judges us, we will say to him, Lord, but you do not understand. Do you know what age we were living in back then in the 20th century? Do you know what the 20th century meant? The 20th century was a deeply sinful age. How, Lord, could you expect us to put your gospel into practice? Would it ever have been possible to live out your gospel in the 20th century? We will be ready to say this. But seated upon the throne of the judge will be one who himself lived in the 20th century. Saint Nectarios of Aegina, and a muzzle will fall upon our mouths. We will be able to say nothing. That is, the very presence of Saint Nectarios, who lived in the 20th century, will judge us. It is in this sense that the righteous, forgive me, the saints, judge the world. We must also note, and this is something I will especially beg you to pay attention to, especially, I have said it many times throughout the whole length of this interpretation of the Apocalypse. So I say it once more, that the souls of those who had been beheaded is, let us put it this way, an observation made out of chronological order and anachronistic. The text says, these who had been beheaded, that is, those who were slaughtered, those upon whom the axe fell. The axe fell, that is, martyrdom. Who are the holy martyrs? This, the text says plainly, the text says, that they did not worship the image of the beast, nor did they take the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. The mark that the Antichrist, the beast, set upon those people in his own time. Yes. But we know that this is not possible, because the Antichrist has not yet come. He will come at that time. How then does this come about out of order? It comes about because the saints and the martyrs have lived from the time of Christ onward. They live continually throughout the ages. The Antichrist has not come. So how could they have been called upon to worship his image and have refused? Well, this is precisely what I want to tell you. There is a delusion in which many imagine that when the Antichrist comes, oh dear, what shall we do? And you see them taking fright. My beloved, the spirit of the Antichrist is already diffused. The spirit of the Antichrist is diffused everywhere. Did not the holy evangelist John say that you have heard that the Antichrist is coming? And already in the world there are many Antichrists. How is it that he is coming, and yet Antichrists already exist? It means this. Yes, the Antichrist is coming as a particular person, but his forerunners represent the spirit of the Antichrist, and the spirit of the Antichrist is anything that draws me away from the gospel of Christ. Fashion draws me away, and so I worship the image of the Antichrist. The world draws me away, and I worship the image of the Antichrist. I accept the pleasures of this world, and I worship the image of the Antichrist. I doubt the God-man, nature of Christ, and I worship the image of the Antichrist. And at the same time, I receive upon my forehead and upon my hand the seal of the Antichrist. Sometimes we may say to a person, and especially in advanced states of demonic possession, make the sign of the cross. Impossible. Make the sign of the cross. Impossible. Why? Because his hand is sealed by the devil. How will he make his cross? His body is sealed by the devil. How will he make his cross? Have you understood? My beloved, do not wait for the Antichrist to come, and then say, let me die first and afterward, let the Antichrist come. The spirit of the Antichrist is present now. He will come only as the culmination of evil, as a person, when he comes. That is all. Have you understood? And indeed on this point, and it struck me, which is why I will read it to you. Aretas notes precisely how we can see the mark of the Antichrist upon the faces of men, for he says it will be set upon the forehead and upon the hand. I will read you a portion, because he writes something more. The mark, he says, is a distinguishing sign, just as it has also been said concerning Christ. The light of your countenance has been marked upon us, O Lord. Both Christ sets a mark, and the Antichrist sets a mark. The mark of the faithful is that the light of Christ is marked upon us, the sign of Christ, the light of Christ, because of the precious cross. For just as there, in the faithful, the light is upon the face, set there as a distinguishing sign of those who love God, so upon the impious, shamelessness is engraved upon their foreheads. Notice this point. One sees the devout person as having something in his face. Not that he is handsome or ugly. He has something. That is, his face undergoes an alteration. The angels see something far greater than we are able to see among ourselves. The saints are able to see this, something more. Many times, they behold the light of the divine glory. In the same way, people did not see it on the face of Christ, or rather they saw it and did not see it, but it was there. When they came to arrest the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and drew near to him before they could act, the Lord asked them, now pay attention. Here we see the human nature of Christ. Do not forget that. The Lord asked, whom are you seeking? Jesus the Nazarene. I am he. And the moment they heard the words, I am he, they stepped backward, the evangelist tells us, and they fell to the ground. They got up again and came forward once more. I told you, he said, whom are you seeking? Jesus the Nazarene. Again they stepped back and fell to the ground. What was it that made them step backward? They were holding clubs. Imagine that they were something like armed guards, let us put it that way, to make it concrete. And there you are, taking flight in front of a supposed criminal. It is strange. He is unarmed. This criminal is unarmed. He has nothing. Unarmed, this criminal is unarmed. He has nothing. And on top of that, he has all the kindness to tell them that he himself is the one they are seeking. And there you see these men drawing back and falling to the ground. What made them draw back and threw them down? It was that something in his face. That which the saints have, which the devout have. That something is an alteration that was imprinted on the face after it had first taken place within the heart. And this alteration tells you that you are dealing with a holy person on whose face the light of Christ has been marked, has been set as a sign. The light of Christ has been signed upon him. Besides, this is what we ask for in our prayers, that the light of your countenance be marked upon us. O Christ, the true light, who enlightens and sanctifies every man coming into the world. Let the light of your countenance be signed upon us. This is the prayer of the first hour, where we say the light of your countenance has been signed upon us. That is, that the light of your countenance be engraved, be sealed upon our forehead, upon our very being. And how is the seal of the Antichrist set? Listen. In the same way, upon the impious, shamelessness is engraved upon their foreheads. You see a shameless face, a brazen face, a face you would call a dark face. Dark, it strikes you. They reveal themselves openly and without restraint, just as they are. Hezekios, openly, uncovered, and without restraint. To lower the flag, to bring the flag down, in other words, without holding back, without any covering. Their face shows that it bears the mark of the Antichrist. And this is made more evident, or rather they confirmed a sign by their very own deeds. And so that it may become more evident, more manifest, clearer to others that they bear the mark of the Antichrist, one sees it in their actions. My beloved, the seal, whether of Christ or of the Antichrist, people receive it in the very age in which they live. Let us not think, then, that this is some future condition. It is a condition present at every moment. I believe I have made myself clear, and I ask, if I have indeed made myself clear, that we grasp this and that we not postpone it. Because if we keep postponing these things, you understand that in the end we will be the ones doing ourselves harm, without even suspecting it. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are the saints who lived here on earth according to Christ, as I told you, and who continue to live in the heavens with Christ, and who are in paradise. Paradise, as I explained to you, they are both the living and those who have fallen asleep. Saints who are still in this world, and saints who have already departed and are in paradise. And what are the 1,000 years? As I will say once more, Andreas of Caesarea says it, the time from the incarnation of the Lord until the coming of the Antichrist. Know this, and I beg you, seal it within your heart, so that we may never be led astray. It is the time from the incarnation of Christ until the Antichrist comes and appears. These are the 1,000 years. And this is so because it speaks of 1,000 years. And after the judgment, after the completion of the 1,000 years, the saints will no longer be in paradise. This is well known. Paradise will be emptied because now it holds only the souls of the righteous. There too is the thief, in paradise, who used the key of repentance, which opened the way, and he entered. He used the key of remember me, O Lord, and he entered in the key of faith and of repentance. But the thief will not remain there. He will leave when the resurrection of the dead takes place, and paradise will be emptied, and then the kingdom of God will be filled, because in paradise there are only souls, whereas in the kingdom of God there will be complete, whole human beings. In paradise, forgive me, in the kingdom of God there is only Christ, because he rose with his body. And our church believes that the Theotokos too has been raised. No one else is in paradise, in the kingdom of God. The righteous are only as souls in paradise, not in the kingdom of God. It is also worth noting that neither heaven nor earth is mentioned. It does speak of thrones in heaven, evidently in heaven, but it says neither heaven nor earth, because we can say that even on earth for a moment, how there are saints on earth who have not yet departed. Does it strike you that the holy evangelist makes no mention at all of the place? Do you know why? It means that the kingdom of God is neither earthly nor material, as the ancient Jews held, who had materialistic messianic notions. And after them, today's Chileists. Besides, Chileasm is nothing new, my beloved. Do you know how old Chileasm is? As old as Christianity itself. Would you like me to tell you of a Chileist notion that the disciples themselves put forward for a moment? It is in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Lord, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? When will you restore the kingdom to Israel? You will become king, that is, the worldly notion of the Messiah, the worldly notion of salvation. This is the Chileist notion. Of course the Lord corrected them. Of course Pentecost came. Of course the disciples said this under the influence of a flawed tradition, having strayed from the right interpretation of the prophecies and held such notions. But the Chileist spirit is diffuse, and the chilliest we all know, who tell these fairy tales. This is why I insisted at length and point these things out to you, so that you may understand them. And the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Who are these rest of the dead who did not live until the 1,000 years were completed? Here St. John inserts a parenthesis into the text because he will return to them later. It is a habit of St. John to make these interjections. He wants to show he's in a hurry, so to speak, but he will speak of them again further on. He wants to show the fate of those who did not believe in Jesus Christ. These are reckoned as dead, but plainly, they are spiritually dead. And the rest of the dead, those dead in a spiritual sense, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. What does "until the 1,000 years were finished" mean? In this present life, you remained an unbeliever. You were dead. You died. And when you died, you went down to Hades. Hades too will come to an end when the 1,000 years are finished. That is, when Christ comes again into the world, and both paradise and Hades will be abolished. O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is thy victory? Sudi, does not the Apostle Paul say this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Isaiah says this. Where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting, O Hades? Where is it? Where, O Hades, you who gathered them all in? Hades will no longer exist. Hades will give up the dead, and the resurrection will take place, and then they will go to Helsuthawan. Therefore, this is what "until the 1,000 years are finished" means. Why? Because in Hades there is no resurrection, there is no repentance, nor any possibility for them to say, "We will change." That possibility does not exist. They will remain spiritually dead until the 1,000 years are finished. The Lord said this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Therefore, as many as do not believe, since they have been deprived of this eternal life, since they do not believe, are reckoned as dead. And Isaiah says in his ode, "But the dead shall not see life." The dead shall not see life. But as you see and as you understand, my beloved, here we have not only this deadness of which he speaks, this spiritual deadness, we have a first resurrection, we have a second resurrection, we have a first death, we have a second death. What are these things that I read to you earlier in the passage from verse 4 through verse 8 down to verse 6? These very things. Since our time has run out, God willing, we will look at them this coming Sunday.